Well, we are in part six of an eight-part series called Starting Point, and there's two more to go. I'll tell you a little bit about next week at the end of our time together this week. And the thing that's kind of driven this whole series is a question we asked at the very beginning, and it was, what would it look like to start all over with faith? Because most of us had a starting point in faith when we were children. A rabbi or a priest or a pastor or an imam or somebody came along with our parents and said, here, believe this. And we said, well, heck yeah, because you know you believe whatever your parents told you to believe. And so we all had a foundation laid for faith. And then we got older and older and older. And for some of us, there was a gap between what we were told as children about God and what we experienced in the real world. Now, some of us just kind of squinted and didn't look too hard at real life, and we maintained our childhood faith on into adulthood, and every once in a while something would happen that would kind of rock our faith world a little bit, but we just wouldn't stare at it for too long, and our kids would ask us hard questions, and we'd say stuff like, well, I don't know, son, you just have to believe, you know, and your wife would look at you or you'd look at your wife and it's like, I don't know the answer to that, I don't know, you know, but there was just this gap. Others of you were too intellectually honest. As there was a gap between what you were told as a child and what you experienced as an adult, you brought it front and center and went, well, that just kind of messes up everything my parents told me. And some of you just literally, intentionally walked away from faith and walked away from whatever your view of God was because it just didn't line up with the real world. Besides, you're busy, you had to get through school, you got to get a job, you got to maintain friends and relationships. Who has time to study theology? And you just went on and you just hoped it worked out somehow, in some way. So we've all responded a little bit differently. But the truth is, for most of us, we've not gone back and backfilled our faith as we became adults. We've just gone on with our adult life and adult experience. And there's a gap. So we asked the question, what would it look like to just start over? Here, now you're an adult and you're thinking about life and the meaning of life and the purpose of life, and you kind of hope there's a God out there somewhere, and you're not sure it's the Sunday school God you grew up with. Maybe it's the Bible God. Maybe it's just the New Testament part. You're not sure how to figure all that out. So we've asked the question, what would it look like to begin explore the question of faith as an adult? And that's what this whole series has been about. Now, again, we are coming in for a landing in the next couple weeks. If you missed any of these, you can go to startingpointseries.com. startingpointseries.com. Watch these messages again. Point your friends in directions of these messages again. If you want to go back and send me an email and correct me, you can go back there and get my exact wrong quote so you can correct me accurately. We don't care. But these will be up there forever and ever and ever. And again, if you're coming in the middle of a movie, we hope you'll go back and get caught up. Now, today, as we continue our series and our discussion on an adult starting point, I want to talk about something that we all have in common as kind of a launching point for today's discussion. And that is our propensity to bargain and do deals with God. Our propensity to negotiate with God. And we've all done it. I'm going to ask you to raise your hand in just a minute, so get ready to be really, really, really honest in church. We're not Catholic, but there's so many things Protestants can learn from Catholics. One is confession. So in just a minute, we're all going to confess. And I'm giving you a heads up, okay? Even at home, you have to confess. Because we've all done this. We've all said things like this. God, if you will, I promise I'll always, right? Because you were driving home, you know, you're a junior in high school, you know, and you've done it again, and you know your parents are waiting up. You're like, God, okay, I know you haven't heard from me a long time. This is Bart, right? Okay, I don't know if you remember me. And look, I've got, you know, I'm doing it all right. And look, if you could just have my parents be asleep by the time I get home, I'm telling you, I'll go to church, I'll go to camp, I'll lead camp, I'll give money. Just don't let my parents, remember how you did that? Or, you know, God, if you will, I'll never, right? We've all done this. We've all bargained with God, negotiated with God. In every religion, people negotiate with God. In fact, this may come as a shock. I'm going to out a few of you. People who don't even believe in God negotiate with God. Atheists negotiate with God. It's like, you know, to whom it might may concern, if there's anybody out there, I have reached my end, my limit. If they're, you know, show me a sign, you know, prove. Everybody at some point in life, whether it's a serious thing because somebody's sick and the doctors don't have any, you know, there's nothing else we can do, or it's something kind of silly from something in high school or college or, you know, whatever it might be, we've all kind of done that. Okay, God, I will. If you will, I will. We've all done that. So now, let's just, okay, we're in church, you know, or you're sort of in church. So if you have ever negotiated or tried to do a deal, work a deal with God, I want you to raise your hand. Anybody who've ever prayed that kind of, yeah, look at all of us. That's good. At least you're all honest. Now, here's the other thing I know about you. We don't keep our end of the deal. We don't. Okay, we don't. Because you negotiated and it worked out in your favor. And what'd you do? You said, well, I really was lucky, you know. And then you told your friends, I got home, my mom was asleep, you know. And you're not going to camp and you're not going to Sunday school. Or, you know, or I got there and my boss hadn't even gotten there yet. Or my boss was sick and I, you know, had another day to work on it. Or birth control came through, you know, for me after all. Or, you know, whatever, nervous laughter. You know, whatever your deal was with God. Because you've all had that prayer. Some of you are just getting that. Yeah. And so when it works out and our favor, we don't even follow through. We're not better people. It's just sort of a desperate, you know, attempt. Now, here's the thing about bargaining with God, and we've all done it, negotiating with God, regardless of your religious belief. There are two big assumptions if you've ever tried to do a deal with God. Assumption number one is that God knows you exist, okay? Now, this is a big deal. If you have ever negotiated with God, you have way more faith than you think you do, okay? You have way enough faith to embrace any kind of religion, because if you've ever tried to negotiate with God, you believe that God knows you exist, you think God knows your name, you think God knows your circumstances, and you think God gives a rip. Okay, that is a lot of faith, okay, that the God of the universe actually heard you going, now God, I haven't talked in a long time, and I don't know if you really care about, you know, my grades, you know, whatever it might be, or this deal, or, you know, my girlfriend, or whatever, you know, we've got enough kids, oh God, you know, whatever your thing is. You have extraordinary faith. You think God knows your name, God exists, you think God knows your circumstances, and you think God really cares. So that's one assumption if you've ever done a deal with God. But here's the other assumption if you've ever tried to negotiate with God, and this is kind of where we're going in our few minutes today. You believe that you have something God wants. I mean, if you negotiate with somebody, it's like, now I know what I want from you. Let me see what I got that you want. How about some obedience? Whoa, a little obedience. If you'll for her, I'll a little obedience, you know, or some church attendance. You know, I'm going to attend. Or I bet you want some of my money. In fact, I've heard that's all you care about. All the people that work for you, that's all they seem to care about. So I'll tell you what, I'll do a deal with you, God. You do for me, and I'll lay some cash somewhere and something that I think's important to you. So the assumption is, if you've ever done a deal with God, is that God, that you have something that God wants, right? But here's the deal. As you think about Christianity, as you think about embracing Christianity, here's the thing that differentiates Christianity from any other faith system that you're considering. Here's the thing that, you know, you need to sit down and say, okay, as I think about an adult starting point, I don't know if it's going to be Christianity or not, but I'm trying to figure it out. Here's something you need to know that separates Christianity. And this is really good news. In fact, this is one of the things I love to talk about because it's so refreshing and it stands in stark contrast to what you've been told about God. In fact, it stands in stark contrast to what you've heard about God, even if you grew up going to a Christian church, Protestant or Catholic. And that's simply this, that God doesn't want something from you. God doesn't negotiate because he doesn't want something from you, as you've heard us say many times. God wants something for you. And that's a really, really, really big difference. That the reason you can't negotiate, the reason there's no point in bargaining with God is because God, you don't have anything God needs. You don't even have anything God wants. And when you open the pages of the New Testament, and when you read the story of Jesus in particular, and then you read what the people who came after Jesus said about Jesus, it becomes very, very clear that the Christian faith is not about you getting something from God because God wants something from you. He doesn't want something from you. God is God. Have you ever thought about that? God wants something for you. Now, in the Christian faith, the word that encapsulates that whole big idea and that big demarcation between Christianity and some other faith systems, the word that encapsulates all that, or that sort of summarizes all that, is this word right here, the word grace. Now, chances are you've experienced grace in some point in your life. You know, you ran out of money and you were at the gas station and the lady reached in the jar and handed you a couple bucks and you handed those $2 back to her and she stuck it in the cash register, you know, and she didn't even know you, and it's kind of like that's grace. So every once in a while in life, we experience the pure grace. Just, hey, I'm going to do this for you, not because you deserve it. I'm just going to do something for you because I want to do something for you. But that idea of grace that shows up every once in a while in the human experience is at the epicenter. It's at the epicenter of the New Testament. It's at the epicenter of Christianity. It's the thing that drives everything as it relates to following Jesus and becoming a follower of Jesus. When I was a kid, the definition of grace that I was given, that I've held on to ever since, I love it, is simply this: unmerited favor. And I think part of the reason I like that definition is I can remember it. The other part is that it's short. But think about this, unmerited favor. Unmerited means that I did and or you did nothing to deserve it. It is unconditional. It's all about the person who is dispensing the grace, not about the person who's receiving the grace. Unmerited favor means I'm getting something for nothing. That if there's any cost to be borne, it's borne by the person that's dispensing to me the grace that I don't deserve, but in many cases, the grace that I need. It's unmerited or undeserved favor. And here's the interesting thing about grace. When someone dispenses grace, the one that receives the grace never takes credit. You don't walk away going, am I awesome or what? I got something for nothing based on that person's generosity. You don't do that. When you receive grace, the person that dispensed the grace is always the hero. They're always the one that gets the credit. And this is the dynamic that you find that is central to Christianity. This is the dynamic that, as we're going to see, kind of sets it apart from perhaps the way you have approached God in the past. Even if you're a Christian, it's the thing that sets you up, that sets God apart from the gods of all the other pagan religions for sure, and even some of our more modern religions. It's the word grace. Unmerited, undeserved favor. I'm going to do this just because I want to. I'm not leveraging your character, I'm leveraging mine. I'm not digging down and looking for something good in you, I'm digging down and I'm looking for something good in me. And because of who I am, not because of who you are, because of who I am, I'm going to do something for you. Unmerited favor. Grace in some ways is like getting exactly what you don't deserve on the positive end. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. Grace is kind of an upscale. It's stepping up even from mercy to actually get what you know you don't deserve. And this is at the center of Christianity. Now, there's a very specific passage in the New Testament I want us to look at for a few minutes. If you grew up in church, you've probably heard this before. If you didn't grow up in church, this is kind of a complicated bit of scripture where the Apostle Paul describes for us the centrality of grace and the importance of grace as you consider your adult starting point. It's found in the little ancient document that we call Ephesians, that's called a book in the New Testament. Just so you know, Ephesus is a modern port, an ancient port city. If you visit Ephesus today, it's nowhere close to the water because the water receded, but it was a very important city a long time ago. The book of Ephesians actually was a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote, and it was distributed to a whole bunch of churches. Now, if you've been with us from the beginning, or maybe you're familiar with the Bible, you'll know that the Apostle Paul shows up in history, not as Paul, but as a man named Saul, who was persecuting the church. His goal was to stamp out the church and arrest all the Christians. And then he became one, and then he became the most famous one, and then he became the one that planted more churches than anybody else in the ancient world. And so the Apostle Paul is in prison when he writes this. He's in Rome in prison. This was written about 65 AD, so just about 30 years after the events of Christ's life had happened. So he's writing this when there were still eyewitnesses running around. And he writes this letter, and he writes it not to any Christians in particular. He writes it to all of us. So this is important. The recipients of this letter, he did not know them personally. This was just some general statements he could make about people in general. And in this little letter, he gives us extraordinary insight into what it means to understand or to embrace the grace of God. Here's what he writes. He starts off kind of negative. As for you, in fact, real negative. As for you, you were dead. It's pretty negative. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. And by dead, he meant you were separated from God. See, if you're dead, you're separated from life. So he's using this analogy. He's saying, you know what? In terms of your relationship with God, you didn't have one. It's like you were dead to God and God was dead to you. And then he goes on for the next few verses and describes the details of how we were far from God and we did things we knew we shouldn't do and we violated our own conscience. We didn't even keep our own standards. And he just kind of elaborates on this whole idea of being a transgressor and a sinner. And we've talked about that. And then in the few verses later, he hits a transition point. And the two words that he uses in our normal English translations are buried in the sentence, but in the Greek language, this is important, in the Greek language, they didn't have a way to highlight or italicize or bold things. So when something was important in Greek, in Koine Greek, they would move it up to the front of the sentence. So there is a translation of the Bible called the New American Standard Version that's very literal. It's hard to read, but it's very literal. And so I'm taking that version to, as we get to this next verse, because I want you to see what the Apostle Paul emphasized when he got to this next part of his discussion. So he says, you were dead in your trespasses and sin. You were far from God. And then he says this, but God. He says, you had a problem, but God. Now, the reason this is important is the traditional way of praying and the traditional way of approaching God is this. God, I've done some bad things, but I am going to do better. God, I haven't talked to you in a while, but I am going to start praying more. God, I've really screwed this one up, but I. And the Apostle Paul says, okay, it's a new day. There's a new approach. God has done something new. When you realize that you have transgressed, when you realize you've disobeyed God, when you realize that you're dead, when you realize that you're far from God, when you realize that I need to start over with God, it's not a but I. It's a but God. Because here's what we say. We say, God, I know I shouldn't have, but I promise. The Apostle Paul says, no, it's but God. And here's what he says. But God, look at this. Being rich in mercy, that is, God has so much mercy, he has extra mercy. And the Apostle Paul, for him to write this is amazing because he understood the mercy of God. Because he realized that God should have killed him. That God should have said, you're trying to destroy my church? See ya, don't want to be ya. God had every reason in the world to squash the Apostle Paul like a bug. And what God did is God said, oh, so you're going to destroy the church by putting all the Christians in prison. I got an idea. I'm just going to show you how rich in mercy I am. I'm going to show the world how rich in mercy I am. If I could have everyone's attention, please, I am going to choose the Apostle Paul, the Christian killer, the Christian hunter. I'm going to choose him to plant more churches than anybody else in his generation. Now, what do you say about that kind of mercy? Everybody's like, that's a lot of mercy. So the Apostle Paul says, but God, being rich in mercy, and then here's the sentence that if I could just drive it down into your hearts and your thinking as you consider your adult starting point, if I could drive it into your conscience for those of you who've been Christians for a long, long time, or for those of you who are coming back, look what he says. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. It's kind of stilted. It's not the best way to say it in English. But I want us to read just this phrase for just a second, and then I'll tell you why. We're starting right here. Ready? Because of his great love with which he loved us. That was pretty weak. Everybody watching on television, all the internet, everybody, come on, everybody together. Here, I couldn't hear you. Here we go. All of our churches together. Ready? Because of his great love with which he loved us. The reason this is an important phrase is this answers the question, God, why do you care? God, why would you listen to my prayers? God, why would you give me a second chance? God, why would you even pay any attention to me? God, why would you hear my prayers? God, why would you care? What have I done to deserve that? To which God says, it has nothing to do with you. The answer is because of his great love with which he loved us. And now we're going to say it one more time, but I'm going to change the us to a me. Because this is the essence of grace. Paul is slowly building his case. This is the major place where we have to renew our minds. If you are considering Christianity, this is at the center, this is central, and it doesn't work with the way we view life. It may not work with what you've heard about God in the past. It certainly doesn't mesh with our emotional, with the way we feel about God, or perhaps the way we think God might feel about us. But here's the reason why. Let's say it together. Because of his great love with which he loved me. One more time. Because of his great love with which he loved me. That's why you don't have to negotiate. That's why you don't have to bargain with God. Because he doesn't want something from you. He wants something for you. But God, so here's put it all together. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. And then he goes on. He says this. Made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. To which we say, okay, Paul, that was like a really long run-on sentence. And what? So Paul says, okay, let me summarize it all for you. It is by grace you have been saved. It is by grace you have been saved. In other words, when you are separated from God, but God, not but you, when you are separated from God, God who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved you, made you alive. It is by grace that you have been saved. Or to say it another way, God chose to unseparate you because he wanted to. Now, from that point in the passage, Paul goes on and he starts to change the subject and he starts to move a different way and he's got some more run-on sentences that are, you know, kind of hard to digest. It's like he's writing. And then he thinks, or maybe he's dictating this to someone else. A lot of these letters were dictated. And then it's like he's going, you know what? I think I might have gone too fast. I think I might have lost him in all my adjectives and all my strange nouns. So he swings back around in this same chapter and he says this again. He says, for it is by grace you have been saved. And then he adds something he left out at first. He says, through faith. And now he takes us all the way back around to what we discovered when we talked about Abraham. All the way back around to what we discovered when we talked about the nation of Israel leaving the nation of Egypt. He takes us all the way back around to say, now, the way that you experience, the way that you step into, the way that you kind of get harmonized with God's grace, the way that this becomes a reality for you is by a single act of faith. When you acknowledge that God loves you and that Christ died on the cross for your sin and that, in fact, God's expression of love was his giving Christ to this world and giving Christ to you to pay for your sin, to make it possible for you to get synced up, to come out from out of death into life. He says when you acknowledge that and embrace that, all of this grace becomes a reality for you. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And then he says this, and this is not from yourselves. It is the, let's say the word together, it is the gift of God. It's not the trade. It's not the bargain. It's not the negotiation. It's not the I will if you will. He says, I just want you to know, it is the gift of God. And then just in case we still don't get it, not by works, so that no one can boast. This was a gift. It's a grace gift. It's a grace gift you didn't deserve. It's a grace gift that you didn't earn. It's a grace gift, really, the world wasn't even expecting. And Paul says, I want you to understand, because of God, because God is rich in mercy, because it's all about God, God didn't leverage your character, and God didn't leverage your good works, and God didn't leverage your goodness. He leveraged his own to do something for you you don't deserve. You don't need to negotiate, and you don't need to bargain. Just ask, because God loves you. Now, that's the theology part, not the practical part. Because this brings us, and this is, you know, for those of you who are exploring faith, and for those of you who've been a Christian a long time, this is a really, really big deal because of what we've heard and because of what we've been taught growing up, and because we live in a world that's, you know, if you will, I will, and if you don't, I won't. So the question is this, as you explore faith, and even as you think about your own Christianity, here's the question. What standard will you use to determine where you stand with God? Because there's really three choices. There's really just two, but we think there's three. What standard will you use to determine where you stand with God, your behavior, or God's grace? Your behavior or God's grace? And most of us were raised to believe that it had something to do with what we did in terms of where we stood with God. I want to talk about this for just a second because there's some problems with this. The problem with this is in our Western culture, in our American culture, our Canadian culture, our European culture, but pretty much in our Western culture, we have just enough Christianization of our thinking and just enough Bibleization of our theology. Not that we read our Bibles, you know, God forbid, but, you know, we kind of know about it. It's not that we're great Christians, but we know about Christianity. Our culture has been so Christianized that every single one of you and everybody listening thinks they have an idea of what God might accept and what God might not accept, what God might approve of, what God might not approve of. And your entire worldview, for the most part, for most of us, has been shaped by Bible ideas and Christian ideas, whether you're a Christian or not, or whether you've read the Bible or not. So if I were to say to you, hey, do you think you can find a good standing with God based upon your behavior? If you would say, well, I think that's part of it, I would say to you, well, tell me some of the behaviors that you think are acceptable to God, and you would give me behaviors that are biblical. Not that you've embraced the scripture, but are biblical. And I would say to you, where did you get those ideas? And you would say one of two things. You would say, well, I just made them up, which you probably wouldn't say that, even though you did. Or you would say, well, it's in the Bible. Now, here's the problem. I don't want to press on you too hard because we're friends and I want you to come back, but here's the deal. This is a big deal. Don't you ever reach for the Bible to substantiate the fact that you have behaviors that put you in good standing with God because you're in trouble. Most people reach for the Ten Commandments. We've talked about that. The Ten Commandments were given to people who were already in good with God. The Ten Commandments weren't given to get people in good with God. The Ten Commandments were given to people who were already redeemed by and loved by God. So don't reach for the Ten Commandments. Certainly don't reach for the Jesus teaching. His standards are so high, you fail every single time. Fail. If you think, well, I know what God's looking for. I read the Sermon on the Mount. And, you know, it's just so interesting. People always say the Sermon on the Mount. I'm like, have you read it? Do you know anyone that lives up to that standard? I mean, Jesus intentionally raised the standard so high, everybody gets an F. And then, here's the other thing. The rest of the New Testament, for the most part, was written by the guy who just told us it's by grace and not by works. So your whole idea and our culture's whole idea that somehow we can kind of guess at what God is looking for, it is a biblically informed moral system. It's a biblically informed value system, but the Bible never teaches that it's by works that we get in good with God. So we're so deceived about this. Now, the other option about your behavior is maybe you just kind of made up a standard. Now, there's two problems with the standards you made up. Number one, you made it up. Number two, you're not even consistent with your own list. You give yourself an F from time to time. So I just want you to think about this as you consider, you know, your faith journey. If you think or if you assume that somehow you know what it takes to get in good with God based on your behavior, your belief system is biblically informed. It is not biblically accurate. It's based on maybe the teachings you've heard from Jesus. It's not from the ministry of Jesus. It's verbs and adjectives that come from the New Testament, but they've been taken out of context from the New Testament. Because when you open the scriptures, we discover ain't nobody good enough, ain't nobody even close to being good enough. That if it's all about behavior, you're doomed, you're doomed, you're doomed, and you're doomed. So here's my question. What standard are you going to use to determine where you stand with God? Your behavior, which you're really going to have to make up your own system. Good luck. And the other thing about behavior, here's the thing. You'll never know. Because nowhere on the planet is there a list from God that says, here's how to know you have a right standing with me. It does not exist. And don't you dare pick up the Bible because you're doomed, you're doomed, you're doomed, and you're doomed. It doesn't exist. So let me ask you this. What kind of good God, if God is good, what kind of God would say, hey, there's a certain lifestyle that if you embrace, I'll accept you. But I'm not going to tell you what it is. Good luck. You're left to guess. Just use common sense. Then we look from culture to culture to culture. It's all different. There's so much conflict. You'll never know. You'll never know. You'll never have peace. That's just something to think about. The other option is God's grace. Now, here's what most of us do. Most of us say, well, I think it's a blend. I think I got to do my part. You know, I got to be faithful, responsible, pay my taxes and vote and don't hurt the environment and, you know, be kind to people and don't murder anybody. And then there's some gaps and then God fills in the gaps. Well, here's my question. Where'd you get that idea? You got it from church, unfortunately. But the guy who wrote half the New Testament said this, just a quick review. It is the what? Say it with me, the what? Yes. The what? Yes. And just in case we don't understand what a gift is, not by what? Works. By what? Works. By what? Works. Now that's what the Apostle Paul believed. That's what he believed Peter and John, who followed Jesus, believed. And he believed that's what Jesus came to demonstrate and die for. See, that's a hard choice. Are you going to live your life trying to earn a right standing with God based on behavior that you made up, that's sort of a fabrication from a spinoff of something that was in the Bible that you can't really find? Or perhaps God's grace is the ticket. Here's another way of asking the same question. What standard will you use to determine where you stand with God? What you do for you or what God has done for you? Now, if you ever consider Christianity and you don't remember anything else I say ever, I hope you'll remember what I'm about to say. All religion is about D.O. The Christian faith is about D-O-N-E. All religion is, what can I do? God, let's negotiate. You know, years ago in the ancient times, how many sheep, how many lambs, how many bulls, how many rams, and not just Jewish people, all ancient people, how many animals do I have to kill to get you to help me win in war? Because the thought was, the more animals we kill, the more enemy we kill. How do I bribe you? How do I get my attention? How do I get rain on my crops? How do I have healthy children? How do I get a job? What do I have to do in order to get you interested in me? That's the world of religion. And on your best day, you still won't know. Because nowhere on the planet is there a prescription for how good you have to be, how consistently you have to be good, and how many days a week you have to be good in order to get God to say, now that is good. It doesn't exist. And don't you dare pick up the Bible. What has God has done for you? That's the essence of Christianity. And here's the cool part about the Christian faith. All the to-dos are a response to what God has to done. All the to-dos. Do you know why Christians forgive? Because we've been forgiven. Do you know why we give? Because God gave. Do you know why we serve? Because we've been served. Do you know why we're kind to each other? Because God has been so kind to us. Do you know why we submit and surrender to one another and put other people first? Because at the cross, God put us first. That all the to-dos in Christianity, I don't know what you've heard, what you've seen, what kind of family you were raised in, but I'm just telling you, you can open the New Testament and check this one out. All the to-dos in the Christian faith are a response to what God has already done. Never, ever, ever do we have to negotiate with God around, I will if you will, and if you will, I will. That's religion. You never know where you stand. Sometimes it works, sometimes it doesn't, but either way, you never give God the credit anyway. You just go about your life. But in the Christian faith, we have been called upon to live a life not in order to gain God's acceptance, but because we've been given it. Not in order to gain a right standing with God, because we've been given it. Because it is a gift. It is a gift, and no amount of work works, because it's not a trade. It's a gift. And so Christianity has never been and will never be about D-O. It's always been about D-O-N-E. And all our to-do list, all our love and all our service and all our giving and all our one anothering one another is always in response to what God has done for us. Do you know what a Christian marriage is? A Christian marriage is when two Christians who understand this get married and decide to treat each other the way that God has treated them. And then they argue about it. They say, you first. No, 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 you first. No, you first. No, 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 you first. Let's do it your way. No, let's do it your way. But you did it my way last time. I know, but I want to do it your way again. No, and you argue about it. You try to out-surrender and out-submit to one another. It's awesome. You know why? Because it's all under the shadow of a cross where God said, I am so rich in mercy because of my great love with which I have loved you. I went first. You don't need to negotiate. You don't need to bargain. Just ask me because I love you. And I have leveraged my character and my goodness for your sake. I'm not asking you to leverage yours. That's grace. Unmerited favor. Just because God wanted to. So let me sum it up. Here's what he says. Because of his great love with which he loved you. Because of his great love with which he loved you. It is by grace you have been saved through faith. It is the gift of God. The Old Testament pointed in this direction. Jesus died to make it a reality. And everybody after Jesus has looked back and said, it's because of Christ's death on the cross that we know God loves us. And anything I do after that is just a response and an expression of gratitude for all he's done for me. We don't earn it. We don't trade with it. We don't bargain with it. we just say, in light of that kind of love, what else could I do but surrender to my Heavenly Father, my Savior, and my God? Now, you got a choice to make as you consider your starting point for faith. Because at some point along the way, however you fix it and however you ferret it out and however you tease it out and whatever you explore and whatever you read, at some point when you lay in bed at night and think about God and think about, does God listen and does God care? He's going to listen and care based upon what you've done. Or perhaps he listens and he cares based on what he's done. And I'll just tell you, when you embrace the grace of God, you'll find peace. And when you embrace the grace of God, you will no longer wonder. But until you do, there will never be peace. And you will always wonder, because nowhere on the planet does there exist a list from God that says, here's how to behave your way into my good graces. The reason we sing Amazing Grace is because that's amazing. Come on. And the less amazing you have been, the more amazing that is, isn't it? The less likely it is that you think you would ever deserve that kind of grace, the more amazing it becomes for you. That's why the most gracious people you will ever meet are people who have dipped into and tapped into the amazing grace of God. The only other option, I know you're not going to like this, the only other option is self-righteousness. And self-righteousness appears to be holy at first, but eventually it gets ugly. It begins holy and it gets ugly. And you don't want to be self-righteous. So your only other option, the best option, the real option, is to accept once and for all God's amazing, amazing grace. To simply say, God, but you, not but me, but you, rich in mercy, because of your great love with which you loved me. By grace, I'm saved through faith. It is a gift from you. I'll no longer again try to work, bargain, or negotiate for it. It's almost too good to be true, but it's because that's how much love God has for you. Now, on your way home and in your car and around dinner table and lunch table and in your small group and your community group, I want you to discuss a question, because we're ending all these messages with a question. And here's the question I want you to answer. Most people respond to the idea of unconditional grace with a, but what about? So, what's your but what about? Because you've got one. For some of you, it's a verse. For some of you, it's just an idea. For some of you, it's somebody you've met. It's something you've heard. What's your what about? And I realize I've been pretty compelling and pretty convincing, but I also know this, as I say every week, once you walk out the door, you kind of shake it off and go on with your life. I'm not that good. I'm only good in here. I'm not very good out there. So I want you to take your way that you've been thinking, the way that you've been raised, what you were taught by your pastor or your priest or whoever, and I want you to sit down in your small group, your community group, your online group, even if it's just with your family because you're not in a group yet, and I want you to talk about and find a place to answer the question, what's your what about? When you think about unconditional grace, what's your pushback? I want you to verbalize that with someone. Begin that discussion, and then we're going to pick it up there next week. Now, next week, it's part seven. Next week is going to be the most disturbing message in this series. In fact, the question at the end of next week's message is, what was most disturbing about this message to you? That's how disturbing it's going to be, okay? So I want you to be back here next week, be online next week, tune in next week, and we will all be disturbed together. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the freedom to discuss these things. Thank you for a church where we just have the freedom. We just can talk about it and disagree with each other and think about it and pray about it and then come back later. And we're just very, very grateful for that. We know not every church has that freedom. So thank you. Thank you for preserving this ancient text that Paul wrote 2,000 years ago. Thank you for how liberating it has been for many of us. And Father, I pray it will be liberating for all of us as we stop negotiating and recognize that you are the perfect Heavenly Father who wants good things for your children. And we just need to ask and then trust you. So Father, wherever we are and wherever this message lands with us, give us the wisdom to know what to do and then the courage to do it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.